Matthew chapter 5, we're continuing this series on sex. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 is where I will begin reading. It says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It was said, 'Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you that make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil." This, again, is the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord God, I ask for your help as we open up your word this morning. Lord, teach us, instruct us in your holy ways for your glory. In Jesus' name. The adult film industry makes some 6,000 movies a year and grosses more than $4 billion a year. That's the equivalent of what the National Football League makes. Numbers on surveys range between 50 to 70% of men report viewing pornography regularly. 18 to 35% of women report regularly viewing pornography. 15 to 20% of children ages 10 to 17 report being solicited for sex online. 90% of children ages 10 to 17 report regularly viewing pornography. The average first exposure to pornography, average age, is 9 years old. Now you listen to some of those statistics, and there's a couple different ways in which you can respond to them. One, which I would not want you to respond to, is for you to look at every person and be suspicious. Another way that I would not want you to respond is for you to feel better about your own sin, hearing those numbers as to how prevalent the problem is in American culture. To feel better, well, everybody does it, so it's not a big deal. But my aim in giving you some of those statistics is to light a fire under those who have lazily been entangled in the sin, and also to warn those who maybe have their head in the sand on this issue and don't think it's really that big of a problem, to understand how pervasive this problem is in Western culture. What years ago would have at least taken the embarrassment of walking into an adult bookstore or asking for the magazines behind the counter, now it's just as easy as a couple clicks away. A couple clicks from the mouse or a couple clicks away on the smartphone in the privacy of your own house with very likely that nobody else would even know about it, except, of course, God Himself. Now, we're in the midst of this series. I've entitled Good Sex, Bad Sex. We talked about God's good purposes in sex that He's given as the purpose of the ratification of the marriage covenant, as an expression of love within inside the context of marriage. We've talked about the purpose as of procreation, God's design for the reproduction of children, and also for pleasure, but also for prevention of adultery as well. We saw that from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But all of this is under the banner of ultimately the glory of God. That God has given the gift of sex within the context of marriage for His glory, for His honor. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." God is the one who has given sex. He is the one who has given the parameters in which sex can be enjoyed. He's also given the boundaries by which it is not to be partaken of. And then, so that was God's good purposes. And then we started talking about some of the prohibitions in the Scripture when it comes to what we might call bad sex. We talked about adultery from Proverbs chapter 6. And then we talked about homosexuality a couple weeks ago. And now we come to this passage and we're talking about lust and pornography. That God's standard reaches not only into our bedrooms, but also into our hearts. That God is concerned what we think about, what we meditate upon, what we muse about, what we marinate our thinking on, what we put before our eyes. And Matthew chapter 5 makes this so very clear. And so this morning I'm going to give you four important principles that Jesus gives us to fight against lust and pornography. First of all is to recognize the standard. Now, we see this, the standard is in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, in order to understand these verses, we need to understand something of the context of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was written to portray Jesus as the king. Okay. Now, all throughout the Bible, God's kingdom was in the land of Israel, and there was different kings, starting with Saul, and then David, and then the ancestors of David, and they were to live under God's rule in God's land. But by the time we come to the New Testament, we finally see that the culmination of this kingdom comes in the person of the Lord Jesus as the fulfillment of God's forever king, as the promised seed of David, the promised descendant of David. And so Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God, saying, "Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is near." And so now Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, this is what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about what kingdom living looks like. And this is in contrast with the religiosity of the day. Especially the religiosity that was taught by the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the religious teachers of this day. And this, probably the summary statement of the Sermon on the Mount, can be found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." There's a contrast throughout the Sermon on the Mount between the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees and true kingdom righteousness that ultimately is characteristic of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven and will ultimately go into the eternal kingdom of heaven. Okay? And so that's very important as you read the Sermon on the Mount, because a lot of people mistakenly read the Sermon on the Mount as a list of do's and don'ts. But that's exactly the kind of kingdom righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees had. They had a list of do's and don'ts, and as long as I don't do this, everything's okay between me and God. And so they said, for instance, they erroneously interpreted God's standard as merely external. And as long as you can keep God's standard external, you know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, you're okay. Keep God's standard external. Okay, and that's what the scribes and Pharisees, so we see how they misinterpreted God's standard. Look in chapter 5 and verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told. Now, it's very important the way Jesus says that. He doesn't say it is written. He doesn't say the Bible says. He doesn't say Moses said. He says you have heard that the ancients were told. In other words, this was the Pharisaical spin on the law. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery. And whoever commits, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. We say, well, didn't Moses say that? He sure did. But the scribes and the Pharisees thought, well, as long as I haven't butchered somebody, everything's okay between me and God. But then notice what Jesus says in verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. In other words, it's not merely the external aspect of the law of God. You shall not commit murder. As long as I haven't committed murder with my hands, I'm okay. No, Jesus is saying Moses' intent when he wrote that was that we understand that murder starts in the heart. And angry thoughts that spill over into hurtful words also make us guilty before God. Now, don't misunderstand this and think that, well, Jesus is teaching. A lot of people erroneously interpret. Jesus is teaching that anger is the same as murder. Now, Jesus is not teaching that. And you're glad for that because you would rather your friend or your wife or your husband be angry with you rather than murder you. Can we get an amen to that? Okay, it's not the same. It's not the same as far as culpability. It's not the same as far as greatness. What Jesus is saying here is that we ought not to interpret God's standard as long as I didn't do this to the neglect of the reality of what's in our heart, that everything's okay between me and God. Kingdom righteousness starts from within with a born-again heart. We see this also in chapter 5 and verse 31. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. The Pharisees had their own spin on divorce law. They said, well, as long as you do the paperwork, everything's okay. And Jesus says, no, that's not the intent. It's not the intent of the law that you actually engage in adultery when you illegitimately divorce and remarry. Same thing we see also in 5:33, where he says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. And so, the Pharisaical spin on that was, you know, well, as long as I swear by the temple, as long as I swear by this, everything's okay. And Jesus says, no, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then in chapter 5 and verse 38, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. So again, their interpretation was, well, the Bible says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, so I can get my pound of flesh if somebody crosses me. And Jesus corrects them in their thinking. And then he does the same thing in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, this was the Pharisaical understanding of this. The Bible actually never even said hate your enemy. And so Jesus corrects it. So Jesus is contrasting Pharisee religious righteousness with true kingdom righteousness all throughout this. And so when we come to 5:27, that's what we need to be thinking. What's the comparison here? In 5:27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. In the Pharisaical spin was, as long as I have not had relations with somebody else's wife, everything's okay between me and God. I feel pretty good about myself. But notice, Jesus corrects that erroneous understanding. What does he say? He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That God's standard goes beyond the mere externals into the heart. What is the heart in the Bible? The heart is the center of a person's thinking, a center of their desiring. So what you think about, what you desire, matters before God. You're accountable for it. And then notice what he says, "Who I say to you, whoever looks," and the word look there is it's in the present tense. It's the idea of an ongoing look. And then notice the intentionality of this look. Looks at a woman with lust for her. It's a purpose clause. This is a person who's looking with the intent of lusting, desiring a person who is not his wife. And so this is the standard. Not only does God forbid a person to get into bed with somebody who is not their husband or wife, he forbids them to think about it, to desire it. And so the standard goes to our hearts. And so if we just, like the Pharisees, externalize the law of God and think everything's okay because I'm not like one of those people who do that, we've missed the point. Because you may not have done it, but you may have thought it, you may have desired it, you may have craved it. The popular proverb goes, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. You see, we live out of our heart, right? Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life or the issues of life. Guard your heart with all diligence because you live out of your heart. You live out of what you think about, what you desire. And so if you're desiring that which is forbidden by God, which is illicit before God, then eventually it will culminate in action. And so this is a big deal. We need to understand God's standard to recognize it. This also should be a warning as well to not only those who would look with lust, those who would seek to draw attention for lust. In other words, what you wear. Do you wear things to draw the attention of men's eyes, ladies? A.W. Pink wrote in the 1940s. Listen to this. Now you can imagine what they were dressing like in the 1940s. If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men, and how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to be lascivious temptresses, and I would add fathers as well. Parents, be careful what you let your children wear. Women, think about what you're wearing. Are you wearing to serve your brothers in the Lord? Or to draw them into sin? Matthew chapter 18, verse 5 through 7. Whoever receives one such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. I'm not saying, ladies, you need to walk around with a big burqa on. You know, so all we can see is the whites of your eyes. Make sure those wrists are covered. But the principle is there in Scripture. The principle is there. Well, not only do we need to recognize the standard reaches into our thought life, into our desiring, into our hearts, but also, secondly, to ruthlessly repent. What do I mean by ruthlessly repent? Well, all you have to do is read verse 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What does this mean? Well, let me first of all say what it does not mean. Jesus is not teaching justification through castration. Okay? Or justification through mutilation. Okay? In fact, the very previous commandment that Jesus explains, you shall not murder, I believe would actually forbid any kind of mutilation, cutting off of limbs. Okay? Jesus is obviously speaking in a kind of hyperbole here. He's not speaking of justification through mutilation, castration, which ironically, one early church leader who championed the allegorical interpretation of Scripture, his name was Origen. He read this verse and understood his own struggle with lust, and you guessed it, he castrated himself. It was interesting what, you know, I don't know if his allegorical interpretation came after or before that, but he should have understood Jesus is not speaking literally here. He's using a metaphor here, okay? And by the way, I mean, a person can still lust even if they did that, right? I mean, even if you cut off your organ, you could still lust. Jesus is not teaching justification through mutilation or castration. He's also not teaching justification. What I mean by justification, in case you don't know, is God forgiving our sins, accepting us, declaring us to be righteous. He's also not teaching justification through mortification. What I mean by mortification? Justification through killing sin. If I just kill enough sin, then I'll get to heaven. Jesus is not teaching that. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. Well, if you just kill enough sin, then you can make it to heaven. Jesus is not teaching that. Remember the context. The context, what is Jesus comparing? He's comparing Pharisaical righteousness with kingdom righteousness. In other words, the posture of the person who's yielded to the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ is militant against sin, is ruthless against sin. The person who's only concerned to prop up a thin veneer of religiosity to be accepted before others, he's content to coddle sin underneath and not fight against it, not kill it, not deal with it. And so a person's killing of sin is evidence of whether they're part of the kingdom or not. It's evidence of whether they are truly one of God's or not. Your relationship to sin is evidence of your relationship to God, namely whether you have one or not. Because if you're concerned about sin, it's because you're concerned about God, and it's an offense against the Almighty. And so you want to deal with it, you want to cut it off, you want to take it out of your life. And this, by the way, in case you're wondering, is something the Apostle Paul says as well. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, remember way back when we were in Romans 8? Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, Paul is contrasting the person who has the Spirit of God with the person who does not. He used the mindset on the flesh and the mindset on the Spirit. And he says in Romans 8, 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." He's contrasting two persons. The person who's living according to the flesh and the person who's living according to the Spirit. The person who's living according to the Spirit, by the Spirit, puts to death the deeds of the body, and their ultimate destination is eternal life. And so Paul, the champion of justification by faith alone, reiterates what Jesus says here. That a person's relationship to sin, namely going about ruthlessly killing sin, is evidence of their relationship with God and whether they have been justified or not. And so it's worth pausing at this point saying, what is your relationship to sin? Is it one of fighting, seeking to kill, seeking to put to death? Or is it one of flirtation and dancing, inviting and lying down in? Jesus is saying that we must be ruthless in our repentance. And Andrew Fuller, I think, helpfully comments at this point. He says, talking about Jesus using these kinds of warnings as necessary warnings for God's children. Even though we've been saved from hell, we need to be warned about hell. He says this, "It is necessary for those whom the Lord it is necessary for those whom the Lord may know to be heirs of salvation in certain circumstances to be threatened with damnation as a means of preserving them from it." So this and other passages that warn believers about hell are necessary to keep us from hell. That is part of how God keeps His children from hell. He uses means, namely these warnings in Scripture. And so, my friend, are you fighting against sin, the sin of lust, sin of viewing pornography? Or have you grown content with it? Are you lying down in it? Are you immersed in it, submerged in it? This could be, and I believe is, the evidence of whether you have been born again or not. Whether you're willing to do what is necessary to fight against this. Al Martin says, if you ain't fighting, you ain't in the army. Are you fighting? Are you battling? Or have you made a truce? Well, how do you fight? What does this look like? Well, I think we see from our passage, it's a holy resolve to do whatever is necessary. To do whatever is necessary. It says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. He's saying, if your right eye makes you stumble, I mean, imagine the imagery for a moment. Imagine actually taking your eye out. That's pretty radical. Now, is there anything inherently evil about your eyeball? No. It's a gift from God. It gives you the capacity to see beautiful things, to be able to see sunsets, to be able to see the leaves change during the season of the year. It allows you to be able to see your children or your siblings or your mother, your father. Your eye is a gift from the Lord. But Jesus is saying, even if your eye were to cause you to stumble, an eye is what we value. One question that I often like to ask, Ray Comfort taught me this, would you be willing to sell your eye for $1 million? Would you be willing to sell both eyes for $10 million? Nobody says yes to that question. Why? Because you value your eyesight. But how much more should we value our soul, which will go on either in heaven forever or hell forever? And so the eye is what you value. The hand, A.W. Pink mentions, is what is useful to you. Like the hand. I mean, what would you do without your hand? It would be difficult to work. It would be difficult to do things, right? Especially if you're right-handed and you lost your right hand. But he's saying if these things become an occasion for some stumbling, if something is valuable to you or useful to you, but it becomes an occasion for stumbling, an occasion for temptation for you to sin, you should be willing to cut it out, to throw it away. So is there something dear and cherished to you that must be cut off for you to deal with the sin of lust or pornography? I say, well, what would I do without my internet? Maybe obey. What would I do without my smartphone? Probably be a lot smarter. What would I do without my reputation if I were to open up and share this with another brother? Another sister, you'd probably be humble. It matters to God what we put before our eyes. It matters to God what we muse upon. Eve looked upon the forbidden fruit, contrary to God's command. Ham, you remember, one of Noah's sons, looked upon his father's nakedness and was cursed. Lot's wife looked upon the pillar of salt, or looked upon Lot and Sodom and became a pillar of salt. Remember, the men and women of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark of God, and 50,070 of them died. It matters what you put before your eyes. It matters to God what you think about in your heart. A.W. Pink says, do not these cases tell us clearly that before we look at anything, we should pause and ask whether the same will be for God's glory and for our good? So this matter of ruthless repentance means a holy resolve to cut out anything and everything in your life that would help you to deal with the sin. And cut out anything that would be an occasion for stumbling. We talk about Romans 13, 14. Make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This also includes cultivating hatred of this sin. I mean, think about it. It says if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. I mean, if it's the occasion of temptation, how much of an aversion and hatred would there be for that sin? This assumes that there is a holy revulsion against the sin and a willingness to do whatever is needful to cut it out of your life. And that may be the very problem, is you just love it too much. And that love for your sin may be the occasion for sinking your soul into hell. Because as it's sinking you down into the abyss, you're unwilling to let go of it. And it's sinking you down. And that's what Jesus is saying. Cut it off, lest you perish with that sin. Lest you go to hell with it. Jude chapter 1 and verse 23 says, "Have mercy, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Sin stains. It leaves a mark. And we must hate even the marks in which it leaves. Think about some kind of maybe particular food that you don't like. Sometimes if you take the container that was holding that food and smell it and has been washed quite like it should, you're disgusted by that. It's not even there. The food's not even there, but the mere scent of it, the aroma of it, makes you nauseous. In a similar way, we should have a holy nausea towards sin. But also this ruthless repentance should be Godward with eternity in view. Again, Jesus says, what's the consequence of unrepentance? If your right hand makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better. It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It's better to cut off whatever is needful so as to repent of this sin than to wind up in hell. This is the threat that hangs over this passage. It's the threat of hell. What is hell? The hell that Jesus speaks of here. He uses the Greek word Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom. You see, this place that Jesus refers to that's translated as hell was actually a real place in the Old Testament. It was a place in which false gods were worshipped. The god Molech was worshipped. And people brought their children to sacrifice to the god Molech. Such an abominable, wicked deed was performed in ancient Israel amongst God's people. And during the days of Josiah, he was so sickened by this as he sought to lead Israel in repentance that he desecrated that whole area. He made it so abominable to any pagan, he sprinkled bones, burnt up remains over that area so that no pagan would ever want to worship there. And the place became uninhabited. Eventually, it became a garbage dump. During the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, it became a place where people brought their trash and burned it. And then it became metaphorically spoken of as the eternal place of punishment. And it's no wonder Jesus calls it a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. The worm was the maggots that infested the Valley of Hinnom. The fire that never goes out was the perpetual fire of the burning of trash. It became a metaphor for God's eternal prison house. And ultimately, being cut off from the mercy of God. Think about, remember we said one of the purposes that God gives in sex is pleasure. But in hell, there's no pleasure. Pleasure is a mercy gift from God. Now, there's not going to be any repentance in hell, so there'll still be sin. But there will be no pleasure in it. There will be no delight. Only misery. Only anguish. And so as John Owen said in his book, The Mortification of Sin, be killing sin or it will kill you. So, first way to deal with lust and pornography is to recognize the standard. It goes into what we put before our eyes. It goes into what we think about in our hearts. Secondly, to ruthlessly repent, to be willing to cut out eyeballs, to cut off limbs, whatever is necessary. Thirdly, remember your promise. You say, where do you get this from? Well, you just have to keep reading. It's no accident that as Jesus gives a right understanding of the seventh commandment in verse 27, that it goes beyond our mere external actions, that in verse 31, he's still continuing on this topic. He says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In other words, Jesus is saying, breaking your promise when it comes to your marital vows is equivalent to adultery. And then it's no wonder that he corrects their thinking about oaths and promises in verse 33 and following. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So you have to understand, again, Pharisaical righteousness, they said, well, if I swear by Jerusalem, I could lie because I haven't sworn to God, right? You know, it's kind of like, well, I had my fingers crossed behind my back, so it didn't really count. Jesus is saying, that's ridiculous. He says, what's the standard? He says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so within this context of him talking about this sin of mental adultery, he's bringing up the matter of marriage and divorce and oath keeping. So if you want to deal with the sin of lust and pornography, you need to remember, if you are a married person, you made a promise to God. A promise to be faithful to your spouse. A promise to have eyes only for her or him. A promise, till death do you part, to be faithful to them. And so you need to rear back on your hind legs and say, no, I am committed to this person. Well, we say, what about the single person? Does that mean that they get a pass? They can look at pornography. They can lust all they want. No. Because if you're sexually lusting after somebody who's not your spouse, you're lusting after somebody else's spouse. Maybe not then, or maybe then, but almost certainly sometime in the future. In other words, that person you may be lusting after, maybe they're another single person or whatever, but more than likely they'll be married to somebody else. They'll be somebody else's spouse who you are desiring. God's standard goes to the degree of what we put before our eyes and what we think about in our hearts. And we need to be faithful to the promises that we have made to those whom we are married to. And if you're single or divorced, you need to be resolved that I'm going to commit to not put anything before my eyes or anything in my heart that would draw me to lust after another person who is not my spouse. And maybe the Lord would be pleased to bring somebody your way whom you can marry, but you need to resolve and rear back on your hind legs and say, no, I will not think about this person in that way. But also when we come to this issue of dealing with lust and pornography, you need to not only recognize the standard, to ruthlessly repent, to remember your promise, but you need to rest in the Savior. Because the same one who utters this standard that reaches into the recess of our thought life, into what we put before our eyes, is the same one who came to this earth not to damn people, but to save them. This past week in our home, we've been reading this great theological tome called The Prince's Poison Cup. Has lots of pictures in it and stuff like that. And in the story, he talks about the King of Life. And the King of Life who had these subjects in his kingdom, and he invited them to regularly come and to enjoy themselves in his park. But he told them that they were not permitted to drink of this one fountain in his park because it was poisonous. And then one day, the arch enemy of the King of Life came along and he beckoned people, come, come, drink, drink of the fountain. There's no big deal. You can drink, nothing will happen. And of course, you could guess what happens next. The people in the park begin to take a sip, and they began to become changed. Their hearts became stoned, and they began to hate the King of Life, who at one point they loved. And they were doomed for destruction before the King of Life. But the King of Life set in motion a plan in which he talked to his prince. He said to the prince, son, there's only one way for the people to be brought back into the park in which they've been banished from. There's only one way where I can have a relationship with this people again. You have to go there and you have to drink of the poisonous water. Here's this golden cup that you will take with you. And you need to drink that water, which is ultimately the cup of my anger. And so the son goes there as the prince and the people mock him, make fun of him. And eventually he finds those poisonous waters and drinks fully the cup of the Father's wrath, every last drop, and he dies. And the prince is laying there dead, and all of a sudden, the King of Life shows up, and he comes and touches the prince. And the prince comes back to life. And news begins to spread through the people. And as the wind blows this message towards the people, the message is, if any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. There is forgiveness of sin that is found in the Savior who drank the cup of the Father's wrath, who bore the full fury of the Father's wrath, so that sinners like us, who can be damned to hell for the very thoughts that we've committed in the past 2 days, God is willing to forgive And he calls his people to live in light of that forgiveness, in light of that mercy and grace as a motivation to deal even more ruthlessly with their sin. So, my friend, have you gone to the Savior? Have you run to Him to find forgiveness, to drink deeply of His waters, to find forgiveness of sin, to find newness of life? Why would you die in your sins? Why would you love and cherish your rebellion against Him? It will sink your soul into hell. Instead, run to the Savior. Your love and devotion to your sin, what has it brought you? What has the return been? Sin only takes and takes and takes, but the Savior, He gives. He gives newness of life. He gives forgiveness of sins. How long will you remain in your sin? Let me close with a story about the Eskimos now. I don't know if this story is true. I've never met an Eskimo to confirm it. But the story goes amongst the Eskimos that there's a way in which they would try to kill a wolf. In the Arctic cold air, they would take a knife and they would dip this knife in the blood of a seal and put it out in the cold Arctic air, and they would freeze and they would put more blood on the knife and bring it out into the cold Arctic air, and pretty soon there was this big knife that was like a blood popsicle. And then they would take that knife and they would bury the handle of that knife into the ground. And a wolf would come along sensing the smell of blood. And he would go and begin to chomp down on that knife and begin to lick that knife, ferociously licking that knife more and more and more. Pretty soon more blood was coming out. And it was actually the wolf's own blood as he passionately is devouring this knife, ultimately to his own death. You see, this is what the sin of lust does. The lack of control over your own desires leads to your own destruction that only the Savior can set you free from. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You. Lord, we thank You for the Savior who covers over all of our sin. But Lord, this same Savior calls us not to lie down in sin, but to leave it and forsake it. So Lord, we pray for Your grace for those who are Your own, Lord, that they would be a repenting people. For those who sit here this morning who are not Your own, I pray that perhaps for the first time they might fly to the Savior, find forgiveness and newness of life in Him. Oh Lord, do Your work in our hearts for Your glory. In Jesus' name.